Hey, Dan here. Dear listener, if you enjoy 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, I'm guessing that you would enjoy some of the other things we have going on at the new ChristHoldFast.org. We have a new article up every morning, Monday through Friday. We have 5 podcasts, a video cast, and we're doing a conference in February. There's other things that we want to do, and all of this takes an enormous amount of time. All of this content is free, but we do need to be able to hire somebody to help us manage it, to get it out on time, and to keep the quality high. If these resources have been helpful to you, please consider going to Christ Hold Fast and clicking on the support page. There you can make a one-time donation or a reoccurring donation of any size. This will help us meet our goals of being able to bring someone on staff. Everyone at Christ Hold Fast would greatly appreciate your support. Enjoy the show. Welcome to episode number 24 of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined by Chad Bird.
Hey, everybody.
And Brandon Hansen.
Good morning. Well, if it's morning there, good morning.
Good day.
Good day.
So, guys, is there anything that we need to talk about? Anything we need to announce? Oh, yes. This is what we need to announce. You can now register for the Christ Hold Fast conference if you go over to ChristHoldFast.org and go to the conference page. You can register. You can buy tickets to be in Florida in February, which is better than anywhere but San Diego in February. And you can come and hang out with me and Brandon and Chad and Elise and Paul Tripp and Steve Brown and Preston Sprinkle and a whole bunch of other people. You should go there. You should look it up. It's a pretty inexpensive conference, and so we would really dig it if you guys all came. And I don't want to spend more than 90 seconds trying to plug that. So go do that. Chad, where are we in the Old Testament?
Well, we're in Genesis still, of course. We've still got a ways to go, but we talked about chapter 17 last time, which is the circumcision chapter, and there's just a couple of things that we want to wrap up there, and then we're going to jump into the very, very interesting 18th chapter, which is where God appears to Abraham and to Sarah, and once more confirms the promise of Isaac's upcoming birth, and then we have Sarah's laughter, which should be interesting to talk about. So that's where we're at.
All right, let's do it.
All right, so there's just we talked quite a bit about circumcision last time. We talked about its how it's a similar to baptism, different but very, very similar, and talked about infant baptism. Talked about how circumcision is a covenant in the flesh of Abraham. God attaches His word of promise to that, and so the only thing that I want to talk about still in relation to circumcision, which we didn't get to, which I think is very interesting, is the idea that circumcision takes place on the eighth day. We mentioned this one other time, but it's been months ago, perhaps in connection with Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, something like that. The significance of the number 8. In chapter 17, God says that all males are to be circumcised on the eighth day. And I got this great Luther quote that I want to read for everybody, and then talk about what he's pointing toward, and the symbolism of the eighth day. So this is from Luther's commentary on Genesis 17. He says, he's talking about how certain teachers maintain that circumcision takes place on the eighth day because in the resurrection, which is signified by the eighth day, we shall be perfectly circumcised in order that we may be free from every sin of the world. And then Luther goes on to say this. He says, we not only do not reject this thought, but we confirm it as godly and learned. In an allegorical sense, the eighth day signifies the future life. for Christ rested in the sepulchre on the Sabbath, that is, during the entire seventh day, but rose again on the day which follows the Sabbath, which is the eighth day and the beginning of a new week, and after it no other day is counted. For through his death, Christ brought to a close the weeks of time, and on the eighth day entered into a different kind of life, in which days are no longer counted, but there is one eternal day without the alternations of night. So let me kind of unpack what Luther's getting at here. This goes way back to the early church fathers, who talked quite a bit about the symbolism of the eighth day. But it's actually related to Genesis chapter 1, because if you go through Genesis 1, each day says there was an evening and there was a morning, day one or day two. But when you get to the seventh day, it never mentions the conclusion of the seventh day. So it's as if the seventh day is waiting to be brought to its close. And as the church fathers talked about this, they related that to the Sabbath that Christ spent in the tomb, the seventh day. So when Christ was crucified on the Friday, on the sixth day, and then rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, his rest in the tomb, this creator become creature, when he rested on his Sabbath after his work of salvation, he finally brought the old creation to its close. It finally reached its climax, its fulfillment in the saving death of Christ. So he rests on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, in the tomb, and then he rises on the eighth day. And this eighth day is understood to be the beginning of the new creation, in which Christ, by virtue of his resurrection, brings new life, a new creation, a new humanity, and ushers in the kingdom of God that he has been preaching his entire life. So the eighth day is symbolic of this eternal life, this new creation that Christ ushers into the world by means of his resurrection. Now, the way this is played out, just to give you one example, in the life of the church is very often where baptisms take place, at least in some churches, it's called the font. So this baptismal font will have eight sides to it. And that eight-sided font is a perfect place in which baptism can take on this added symbolism by virtue of where it happens. Because in baptism, we are, as Paul says, we are crucified and buried with Christ and raised with Christ. So as an adult or as a child is baptized in this eight-sided font, they are crucified, buried, and resurrected with Jesus. They are joined to him in this saving act and become beneficiaries of the salvation that Christ has won for them, and thus become new creatures, new creations, so that in Christ and with Christ, by virtue of their baptismal union with him, they enter into this new creation, this new life, this eighth day existence, which will have no end. They put death behind them. They're now united to the resurrected Christ, so that in him they enjoy all the benefits of this eternal day, this eighth day that Christ has brought about. So what you see in this eighth day circumcision is this shadowy prophecy, this pointing forward to a greater reality that's going to come when, as Luther says in that quote I read, we are completely circumcised. That is, there is a complete putting away of the sinful flesh, and we are resurrected to be like our Lord with glorious bodies, enjoying the benefits of his eighth day resurrection. So if you look at the whole biblical picture of the eighth day, you can see already in Genesis 17, there's this hint of the symbolism of eight, which is fleshed out throughout the rest of the scriptures.
There's a meme. No, I don't like go around posting memes all over the place. Don't think that. But there is a meme that I post right before Easter every year that has Christ in the tomb, and it's and then it has a caption from Genesis which says he rested from all the work he had done, and it's Christ in the tomb. I think that that's a line that is. I know the church fathers do that line all the time, but in modern Christianity, I don't think we draw that line from Genesis to the tomb like we should and like they did. So I post that every Easter because it's awesome.
Yeah, it is. Things like that give us the, just in one picture, give us a picture of the totality of what the scriptures are preaching. That is that in creation itself, redemption is foreshadowed. And in redemption, creation is brought to its fulfillment. Yeah. So, like we talked about quite a bit when we covered Genesis 1, already here we see all of theology, all of Christology, embedded in those opening chapters of Genesis. Good stuff.
And it makes that Saturday between Good Friday and Easter, like before it was just a day, you know, until you realize that. But once you sort of wrap your head around that, like that Good Friday is obviously very significant. And then that Saturday becomes a very cool day, as you know that Christ is resting from his work.
You know, and I think to take it a little bit different direction, I think it gives added significance to the burial of Christians.
Mm-hmm.
That in the creed we talk about Christ was crucified and buried. Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Well, why mention the fact that he's buried? Well, because there's great comfort in that Christ was buried. He was placed in the tomb. He rested on that Sabbath day. And that is our sure and certain hope that as we are buried, or as we bury our loved ones, as we place them in the tomb, that this body that we bury is going to be glorified, is going to be raised to be like the body of Christ. I've always loved the fact that cemeteries are called what they are. Cemetery comes from the Greek word, which means the place of sleeping or the place of sleepers. So a cemetery is not a place for the dead. It's a place where the dead in Christ are sleeping, to use that image from Paul. That is to say, they are alive in Christ. Their bodies are asleep and awaiting that final trumpet when they will be raised and perfected like the body of Christ. So when we see cemeteries, we see sleeping places where these bodies that are buried like the body of our Lord are enjoying their Sabbath, and they're awaiting their own Easter when they'll be raised like Christ is.
Yeah, you see Jesus say this numerous times too when he encounters dead people, that they're just asleep.
Yeah, it's a witness to the creative power of Christ's word, that it's as easy for him to raise the dead as it is for us to wake up a person who's sleeping. So we say their name, or we touch them on the shoulder, and they go from being asleep to being awake. Well, with that ease, Christ can raise the dead, can put back together the bodies, no matter how long that they've been sleeping in the tomb. That his word is creative. His word is able to. His word, which brought all creation into existence, can recreate, can restore the bodies of those who are asleep in him.
I don't know if this is a connection at all, but I was just thinking about this as you two have been talking, that, you know, as Christians, we have this amazing doctrine or theology that in this life, we no longer have any work to do for God. Our work isn't for him. We can rest from all of the demands and all of the obligations that we owed God through the law, to earn our salvation, to be righteous and holy before him, because he's turned around and made us righteous and holy through Christ. So we rest right now in Christ in this life. But then we're going to someday, we're going to be put in the ground, and we're going to be resting from another kind of work, which is the work that we still have to do today for our neighbor. And so although our work for God has ended, we still have the privilege and the freedom to now love and serve our neighbor, where in sin we can't do that, but God declares us righteous, and now we're set free from sin to now turn and love and serve our neighbor for the rest of our life here on earth, in the various vocations, and in ways that you may not even think is a very good work or is a, you know, I heard somebody say that being a patient, just being a helpless patient in the hospital, you're in a vocation where you're allowing the nurses and the doctors to work out their vocation and do their good works for you. So to kind of bring this all to a close, then, it's just that there is comfort for the Christian when we're putting our loved ones in the ground, we can say, and now they rest also from their work that they were doing in this life, and they await the resurrection.
Yeah, that's great. In fact, that, you know, this idea of resting from their labors, that's that dovetails exactly with what you're saying. Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says that in connection with his disputes about the Sabbath with the Pharisees. So in Christ, we have a true Sabbath. He is the Sabbath incarnate, because it's in him that we have rest from any labors that we might think that we need to do to appease God, because in him we have complete justification, complete peace with God. And then, you know, like you said, of course, God doesn't need our good works, our neighbor does, so we still labor in this life. But even that will come to a close when we have our Sabbath rest in the tomb. So it's like a dual Sabbath that we enjoy as a result of the work of Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's see, Brandon, were you want to talk about something else here in chapter 17 that you were talking about before we went on air, about related to circumcision and the doing and the promise as it's as it relates to baptism?
Oh yeah, in chapter 17, beginning with verse 9, God starts talking about the covenant. He starts talking about the circumcision, and that's in verses 9 and 10, it looks like here, finally ending with every male among you shall be circumcised. But you listen to the language that he's using here. He says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." So all of the, it seems to me here, you can correct me if I'm wrong, that all of the emphasis is on what Abraham and his offspring are going to be doing. And then if we look at the kind of the parallel in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's talking about baptism, and last week you talked about the correlation between circumcision and baptism. So here it is. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so I see this distinction here. In the first covenant with circumcision, not the first covenant, but the covenant with circumcision, all the emphasis is on what Abraham is needing to do here, in a sense, the covenant that you will keep. And in the promises given in baptism, it's all on God. It's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise for you and for your children. I see nothing here about what the new children of Israel, if you would, the believer in Christ, the baptized believer in Christ, has to be doing. And even the be baptized is in the passive. In Greek there, it's all in passive tense, where we are having this action done to us. It's not something that we are doing for God. So it's all promises for us being applied to us, rather than something that we are having to practice.
Yeah, and I think that that just reinforces one of the things we talked about in our previous conversation about chapter 17, just this idea that as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, through the various promises and covenants that God makes with his people, that there's this there's an increase and an expansion of God's promises, so that the old covenant is inferior to the new covenant. The old promises are inferior to the new promises. And that's the same thing that you have here between circumcision and baptism. Because as you point out, the circumcision is something, it is God's gift, but at the same time, it's something that Abraham is doing to him and to his offspring. Whereas baptism is utterly the work of God, by which he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, unites us with Christ, and bestows all his blessings on us. All right, guys, anything else about 17 before we move on? Dan, are you still awake? He's been up all night.
I'm awake.
All right.
I'm ready. Good. I'm just waiting to drop some real gold on chapter 18.
So. Oh, good. All right, well, let's go there. This kind of a twofold chapter, if you will. There's really two main sections. So if you haven't been following along, if you're just listening, you're not looking in your Bible. Chapter 18, the first 15 verses are how am I going to say this without either God and his two angels or three quote unquote men appear to Abraham and Sarah and once more confirm that they're going to have a child, Abraham and Sarah. So that's the first part of the chapter. And the second part of the chapter is connected to that, but it's also a segue to what is going to follow in the next chapter, because it's here that Abraham and God have this back and forth conversation about the upcoming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham says, you know, what if there's 50 in the city, 50 righteous people in the city? Well, what if there's 45 or 40 or on down the line? So those are the two main parts of the chapter. I don't know if we'll get to both of those, but at least we want to jump into the first 15 verses and talk about laughter, amongst other things. So it begins with the most unique appearance of God in the Old Testament, in my opinion anyway. It's unique because God has appeared before to Abraham and in like a vision or something like that, where like he takes him outside, he shows him the stars in the sky. So there's been these divine manifestations. But this one is very unique because, first of all, it's not just the Lord appearing, but there are three men that show up at Abraham's tent. Well, that's never happened before, and it never happens after this. So this is some kind of very unique divine appearance to a human being. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And what also sets it apart is that it's duration. It's not as if God appears for a few minutes and then disappears. He appears, he is greeted by Abraham. He actually eats a meal that Abraham and Sarah prepare. So God sits there and eats the food that they've laid out before him. And then he takes a walk with Abraham, and they have this ongoing conversation. So of all the divine appearances in the Old Testament, this one really is a profound mystery, and we'll get into some of those details as we talk about it. So it starts out by saying that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." And then he goes on to offer them water and food and refreshment. I guess we need to talk about who these three guys are. I'll let you, Brandon or Dan, jump in here if you if you want to add something, because there's a couple different ways that I think we can take this.
I'm going with pre-incarnate Chad, Dan, and Brandon.
That was a third option that I hadn't
Oh, okay.
yet considered,
That was
but
the goal. That was the
I'm
gold.
open. I'm open to the idea if you can
Oh,
justify it.
that was the gold I was talking about. Dang it.
Blasphemy.
Well, that's yeah. Okay, that's the third option. I think that's definitely creative. What else?
I think it's a pre-incarnate. I love how the Trinity kind of shows up throughout Scripture. I mean, you've got the Lord our God, the Lord is one, three. I mean, why do you gotta mention God three times? You know, if he's just, and it's saying right there, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Wow. Okay, mention him three times. So there's a correlation there with the Trinity. And I kind of like the idea that this could be the Trinity. I mean, I'm not gonna go and die on this hill, but a pre-incarnate appearance, of course, of Christ, and then of the Father and the Holy Spirit, perhaps showing up.
Yeah, that's
How dangerous could that be?
yeah, exactly. Well, I don't know if you guys or if people who are listening in are familiar with icons much, but there's a famous icon, a Russian icon, called the Old Testament Trinity, that is based on Genesis 18. It's the three persons of the Trinity sitting around a table, enjoying a feast, and that icon of the Old Testament Trinity is based upon this appearance of God to Abraham, in which he prepares food for them. And that understanding, that reading of Genesis 18, a Trinitarian reading, it certainly has long a long-standing tradition in the church, because of course you have these three quote-unquote men appearing to Abraham, and that corresponds, of course, to the three persons of the Trinity. I'm a little bit torn, to be honest, because I guess if I were to come down on this question as well, let me back up. So it's usually understood either to be the three persons of the Trinity appearing to Abraham and Sarah, or the Son of God, so the appearance of Christ, along with two angels. The argument for that it's God and two angels is later on, in fact, in the next chapter, the first verse of chapter 19, it says that after the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, in which they went back and forth about the destruction of Sodom, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate. So that makes it sound as if it was God and two servants, two angels who were with him. But I'm also intrigued by this idea that it's a Trinity, because you have these three men, and there's a back and forth here, because sometimes, like in verses 9 and 10, they say to him, behold, where is Sarah, your wife? And then in the next verse, it says, and he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. So you have this kind of back and forth between plural pronouns and singular pronouns. So this idea of the three persons of the Trinity, but the unity of the Trinity being expressed in that interplay between singular and plural. Luther, in his commentary on Genesis 18, does like the Trinitarian idea. He says we can't prove the Trinity from this particular story, but it certainly illustrates a threefold character of God's personhood. So I guess maybe that's a safe place to land on the question. You can't prove that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from Genesis 18, but you certainly can illustrate that means of these three divine or divine-like people that appear to Abraham.
What I like about this, regardless of whether it's Trinitarian appearance or pre-incarnate Christ with two angels, what I love about this is that throughout Genesis so far, and as we continue, I know that we're going to continue to see the angel of the Lord and appearances of God, theophanies and Christophanies, showing up for their people to do things for God's children, his creation, which he loves, that he's there in their midst. And that this is the way that God works, and he works in a bit of mystery, so that, you know, even looking at it now, we can't quite be sure what it is, but we know that God is there for them, and then through them for us, to bring about the birth of the Messiah, to save not just Israel, but to extend the promise out to the nations, to include all of us, to include the whole world. And so I like seeing this, because it continues to build and engender that comfort and assurance that God, you know, as we study God's word comes to us and removes us from a place of doubt and despair to bring us into a place of assurance and faith in him.
Yeah, you see that throughout Abraham's life, where he goes through these periods of doubt or even rebellion in cases, mm-hmm. and God doesn't leave him. He stays by his side, and in this chapter, it is the clearest expression of the intimacy of the relationship that Abraham enjoys with God. This chapter reads as if it could be taken out of one of the Gospels, honestly. Oh, yeah. You have Christ showing up, being greeted by someone, enjoying a meal with this person, carrying on a back and forth dialogue with this person who believes in him. So, I mean, it's as if Genesis 18 was taken right out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, because Christ appears as a man. With, and at first we can't even tell. Abraham doesn't even know who this is. He just thinks it's three guys who show up at his tent door, three strangers that he shows hospitality to. So everything about these three guests points to the fact that they appear as human as Abraham himself is, and that foreshadowing of the incarnation is the assurance, gives us the assurance that God has always desired this kind of intimate access to his people, where he is with his people, he's talking with them, he's eating with them. He's not some far-off, aloof deity who's simply watching from way out there to see what happens to us. He's intimately bound up with our lives, so that where we are, he is, what we are doing, he is involved in that. He's not a God that's ashamed of his creation. He's not a God who stands far off from his people, but he's right there in the thick of things in order to bring about that comfort and that assurance and hope that we need. So let's talk a little about what he has to say, because I know Dan is just mm-hmm. biting at the bit. He's ready to talk about this laughter business. So here's the message that God brings to Abraham and to Sarah. He's already, in Genesis 17, the previous chapter, he's already told them that around this time next year, that Sarah is going to bear a son. He told that to Abraham. And it's almost as if this chapter, this appearance, is more for Sarah than it is for Abraham, because she's the one who has this laughing response to what God says. So they make the meal, and the three men eat the meal, and verse 9 says, they said to him, to Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So here we have Sarah eavesdropping on this conversation. Then we have this parenthetical comment in verse 11 that reminds us that Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. The Hebrew of that last phrase is something like Sarah was was past the ways of women. That is to say, she was done having her her menstruation cycle. She was there was no physical way imaginable that she was ever going to bear children. She's about 89 or 90 right now. Abraham is about 99. So it goes on. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" All right, Dan, take it from there. What do you got?
Well,
he laughs. Perfect. Perfect.
Yeah,
laughs.
Yeah, perfect. I think God's hilarious. Like the gospel's hilarious. Like the whole thing is absurd. Like God is, he's really into that kind of stuff. And I think it's funny that that God knows he's absurd. And so when he asked Sarah, like, "Why did you laugh?" She said, "I didn't laugh." Like, and I might be reading this into it, I don't know. But to me, like, God's like, "Yeah, you laughed." Like, I mean, it's funny. Like, I mean, like, he doesn't seem like angry. He just kind of seems like, "Yeah, you laughed. Like, you did." And like, almost like it's understandable that she laughed because it's a ridiculous thing. I mean, we'd all laugh. And I don't even think it's like this severe disrespect or anything like that. I think it's just that absurd. I mean, if I don't care who it was that came and told you that a 90-year-old woman was going to give birth, you would laugh. I don't care. It could be the holiest guy you know, and you'd be like, "Okay." And if you are that 90-year-old woman, then you're probably really like, "Yeah, all right." So I think it's awesome that God isn't, you know, this isn't like an Anderson Sapphira situation, like getting struck dead, or dude reaching out his hand and touching the ark and getting struck dead. Like, were you mocking me? I think that God thinks it's funny. It's a ridiculous thing that he's gonna do.
Yeah, it's so contrary to reason. It's so contrary to common sense and just normal human experience that if it's not hilarious, I don't know what it is.
Yeah,
it's got to be funny. In fact, I don't think that we talked about this, but when God said the same thing to Abraham, Abraham laughed too. This is verse 17 of chapter 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will the child be born to a man 100 years old and Sarah, who's 90 years old?" So it's the ways of God are laughable in the sense that they are so hilariously opposed to what we think of as the way things should be that we cannot help but laugh.
Well, it's foolishness, right? I mean, because this is all gospel foreshadowing, and the gospel is foolishness. I mean, it just is. God's gonna become a baby, and he's gonna be born in a stable, and then he's going, you know, I mean, he's gonna get the guilty everyone off with this holy collusion by the Trinity to let all the criminals go free. Just, that's ridiculous. Like, that's a ridiculous plan. Like, we need to become a baby. That's absurd. Like, that, why would you do that? Why don't you just show up? Or why don't you just figure out a different way that's not so ludicrous? And I think it's the same thing. Like, why you gotta wait till you're 90? I feel like God is like, okay, so you have 10 years go by, right?
Mm-hmm.
As if, like, a woman that's 80 giving birth, like, isn't, you know. I just really...
That's not crazy enough. Yeah. We gotta wait till she's 90.
Yeah, it's not quite loony enough. Like, we're gonna go 90. We're gonna go 90 on this. I want Abraham to be like 100. Like, that's what it is.
Let's take it as far as possible.
Yeah. And maybe he just pushed it just so she would laugh, and like that's when he knew it was time. It's like, okay, it's ridiculous enough now. I'm going to do it.
Yeah, maybe so, because at this, up until this point, their response had not been laughter. Yeah, they tried to kind of come up with their own plan with Ishmael. So they weren't ready to laugh at that point, but now they are. They look at their bodies. Okay, I'm 100, you're 90, and we're going to have a child. This is crazy. But right. That's the crazy ways of God, the hilarious ways of God that contradict everything that we think about him.
Yeah.
Hilarity is at the heart of the gospel. It's God showing the world that things don't work the way that they think that it should. He turns the wisdom of the world upside down in order that in his divine foolishness, he might show the world what is truly wise. And if that's not hilarious, I don't know what is.
Yeah. And we are out of time. Guys, thanks for joining us. Make sure that you go and register for the conference as soon as you finish listening to this. That would be advised. And then make sure that you join us next week for another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. We will see you later.